The scripture reading for today is Mark 16, 5 through 7. In the Pew Bible, it's page 902. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, and he is gone before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you."
When I come down to your level, hopefully, not just physically, but I invite you to bow your heads with me as we begin. Father, this morning we believe that you can do anything, that you can take us just as we are and transform us into who you created us to be. And we pray that through the power of your Spirit and through the power of your Word, that each of us would be taken a step closer on this journey that you are taking each of us on. Take us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 1865, and former President Abraham Lincoln had been assassinated. And they took his body on a funeral train from Washington, D.C., in a circuitous route with stops along the way to Springfield, Illinois. And after his body arrived there, a series of disputes over his dead body began. First, it began with his wife arguing with the city officials of Springfield, Illinois, as far as where his permanent tomb would actually be built. And after some arguing and threats and ultimatums, the city officials finally voted by a narrow margin to go with Mrs. Lincoln's wishes. But from that, for the next 35 years, Lincoln's dead body was moved 17 times, and his casket was opened 6 times. Interestingly, in 1876, there was an attempted theft of his body. The only problem was they hadn't planned for the weight of the casket, and they couldn't move it. But after the guards of that cemetery found out that there had been an attempted theft, that very year, his body was moved 4 times, trying to keep it a secret location. Then in 1878, there was another threat to steal his body. And so again, it was secretly moved into another position. Well, in 1900, the burial room and the tomb was starting to decay and wasn't constructed as well as it probably should have been. So they underwent a reconstruction in 1900. And in throughout that reconstruction, again, trying to keep Lincoln's body in a safe place, it was moved 5 times. And finally, before being placed in the new tomb, it was opened just to make sure he was still in there. Well, in 1930, again, the tomb was in need of repair. And so they again moved his body and rebuilt the tomb. I'm sure the minister who had the service never knew exactly the meaning behind the words, "May he rest in peace." And hopefully from that 1931 to today, as far as we know, he has finally rested in peace. But you know one thing that we as the followers, not of Abraham Lincoln, but as followers of Jesus Christ, never have to worry about is anybody stealing his dead body. Because it's not there anymore. We're going to look at a summary of our story today. It comes from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. Sunday morning, after Jesus' death, several women were told by an angel that Jesus had risen from the dead. But in spite of several different reports, the disciples refused to believe the good news. Later, Jesus appeared to his disciples, rebuking them for their unbelief. He then commanded them to tell everyone the good news, promising them power to work miracles. After Jesus was taken up into heaven, his followers preached everywhere, the miracles confirming their words. We're going to consider in this story the different people that were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And believe me, it was an unexpected resurrection. The first witness that Mark records is an angel. Now, you may have noticed in the reading that Carlton read for us that it doesn't actually say it was an angel. It just says that it was a young man in verse 5, clothed in a long white robe. But if you read the parallel story from Matthew 28, he makes it clear this was an angel. And when this angel descended from heaven, he caused an earthquake, and he himself rolled back the stone. But Mark gives a little prelude to this witness from the angel in verses 1 through 4. And so by way of introduction, he highlights some women who were in Jerusalem that Sabbath. And you may remember the previous story we looked at after Jesus' crucifixion. These women were watching Joseph and Nicodemus take Jesus' body down from the cross. They watched as they wrapped him up and he put him in Joseph's own personal brand new tomb. And they went back home for the Sabbath. And Mark says in verse 1 of chapter 16 here that as soon as the sun went down and the Sabbath was over, that they went to the market. They didn't go and buy anything on the Sabbath. They waited till the sun went down, and then they went and purchased these spices that they were going to prepare, and then in the morning they would go and anoint Jesus' body with these spices. And so after they prepared them, they maybe got a little bit of sleep, but I doubt they got really any sleep that night. They were grieving over the loss of Jesus. They were anticipating going and anointing his body. And Mark says here in verse 2 that they actually left very early in the morning, which it's a significant way that Mark chose these words, because it shows that it was actually before the sun came up. The word morning is dawn, so it's very dawn, would be before dawn that they actually left to go to the tomb. The sun had not yet come up yet, but according to verse 2, the sun had come up by the time they arrived at the tomb. And while they were on that way that morning, they suddenly think of something that had not really entered their minds until that point, and that was, How were they going to roll that large stone away to get into the tomb to anoint Jesus' body? I mean, they were grieving. They were not thinking about all the details they would have to work out before they could anoint Jesus' body. And so they're talking about this, and they're not sure what they will do. But when they get to the tomb, they saw that, in verse 4, the stone had already been rolled away. They were not expecting this. And that is why I've entitled this sermon, The Unexpected Resurrection, because these followers of Jesus, they did not expect what they saw. And this is the first point in this story that actually shows really the impossibility that the resurrection story was a fabrication by Jesus' followers. They were not even expecting the resurrection. They were expecting that his death was the end. And that's why they were so sad and so much in grief. So anyway, they come to the tomb. They find the tomb stone has been rolled away. And what do? They run inside. Now, they probably would not have done that if it was still dark. But the sun had come up and it was daylight. Who knows what's inside? But they go running into this tomb and they see this young man in this long white robe sitting on the right side of the tomb. Now, that most likely is where Jesus himself had been lying. When they brought him into the tomb, there were two sides, shelves on both sides of the tomb. Out of respect, they probably would have laid him on the right side. And there, where Jesus' body was, the angel was sitting. And so that brings us now to his testimony. He is our first witness to the resurrection. Notice his words in verse 6. He said to the women, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Wow. What a testimony. There's no question about what has happened. There's no question who he's talking about. The angel makes it very clear. I know who you're looking for. Jesus. And what Jesus? The Jesus from Nazareth. In case there was more than one of those, he said, the one who was crucified. The one that was laid in this very tomb. He's not here. He is risen. And then he invites them to see for themselves. He say, check it out. Go for yourselves. Go look through the tomb. See if you can find him anywhere. And verse 7 starts with the word, but. That is the strongest possible contrast in the Greek language. It's as if this angel is reading the minds and the hearts of these women, and he's saying, no, don't stand here grieving. Don't stand here confused. Don't remain here. Go. And tell this good news to Jesus' disciples. And then he throws in there, and Peter. Peter was the one who needed to hear this the most. Peter was the one who had denied 3 times that he even knew who Jesus was. And who thought he had gone too far for Jesus ever to forgive him or love him again. But the angel identifies him by name and says, make sure you tell Peter, because Jesus has an appointment to make with him and with all the other disciples. Now back in chapter 14 of Mark, verse 28, Jesus had made an appointment with them. He had told the disciples that they would all leave him when he needed them the most. When they came to arrest Jesus, he said, you all leave me, but that's okay. I forgive you before you even do it. And when I've risen again, verse 28, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Not Jerusalem, not Judea. You will meet me in Galilee. And so the angel repeats what Jesus had already told them. And in verse 8, how do the women respond to the witness of the angel? Verse 8 says they went out quickly. I mean, they got out of there quick. They fled, Mark says, from the tomb. Not because they were excited, not because they were rejoicing and singing. Mark says they were trembling. They were amazed, terrorized. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I mean, this is a message of good news, and they are scared to death. Could have been the presence of the angel that could have just shocked them and scared them. This is, again, an unexpected resurrection. This is not what they were anticipating. They had gone to the tomb to anoint his dead body. And they leave the tomb with a message, with instructions to go tell his disciples, he's alive. And on their way, they do not say a word to anyone. Well, we have another witness in our story, starting with verse 9, and that is Mary Magdalene. In verse 9 it says, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene first. Now, this is needs some clarification, because we just read in Mark 16, verse 1, that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, they were the ones who went to the tomb together. They didn't see Jesus. They saw the angel and they ran away. But here in verse 9 it says Mary Magdalene was the first one to see him. So you have to go to John chapter 20. And we're not going to, you can turn there if you like, but I'm not going to take the time to read that passage. But in John chapter 20, he fills in some details that Mark does not include in his account. And John says that Mary Magdalene actually got to the tomb while it was still dark. And we just noticed in chapter 16 of Mark that these women did not get to the tomb until the sun had already come up. So the way to harmonize these two accounts is that Mary Magdalene was coming from a different direction from the other women, and the plan was for them to meet at the tomb. Now, Mary Magdalene was from Bethany, so she would have been coming from the east. But what happened was Mary Magdalene apparently got there first, because she got there while it was still dark, and she saw the empty tomb. She did not go inside the tomb. She saw the stone was rolled away, and she immediately ran. And it makes sense, because it was still dark. I mean, I would not want to run into a tomb when it was dark either. The other women went inside because the sun had already come up. She went back and she told the disciples what she had seen. And they did not believe her. But Mary and John and Peter run together back to the tomb. And Peter and John both go inside. They don't see anything but the cloths, all nicely folded, that Jesus had been wrapped in. They leave. Mary Magdalene stays there. The only reason, I mean, there's no reason given why she stays, but she's just there crying. She's overcome with grief. She can't believe her Lord is gone. She cannot anoint him. And then while she's there, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. She became the first one to see him. Now, why did Jesus appear to her first? Now, Mark makes it clear that wasn't because she was better. She was holier. She was more perfect. He actually says in verse 9, Jesus had cast out of him her seven demons. So it wasn't because she hadn't made any mistakes. She lived a perfect life that he appeared to her. It wasn't because women were the highest ranking in society. They were considered lower than men in many cases. But she was grieving and she was there at the tomb. Jesus appeared to her first. She was an eyewitness. She went from the tomb after Jesus spoke to her, and she went again, the second time, with a report to the disciples. This time, not that she had seen an empty tomb or the stone rolled away, but she told them that she had talked to Jesus. She had seen him with her own eyes. And the disciples' response unbelief. They say, no way. There's no way. We saw him die on the cross. There's no way he's alive. And again, how could they conspire a false story that he was resurrected when they themselves will not even believe it, that it's happened? Well, there's the third witness in our story, and this is verses 12 and 13. Two of them, or two disciples, that Jesus appeared to. Now, again, if you want to read the full version of this story, it's in Luke chapter 24. We often know it as the story of Jesus appearing to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to them, Mark says, in another form. Well, that really can be confusing. You wonder, what does he mean, in another form? But when you read the story in Luke 24, it becomes clear that Jesus came to them and he looked to them like he was just an ordinary person, just walking the same trail as they were, a stranger. He did not look like a brilliantly shining, risen Son of God. So he, in that sense, was in another form as they walked and went into the country. And again, these two disciples are eyewitnesses. Jesus appeared to them personally, and they go to the disciples. And they say to the disciples, we've seen Jesus. He's risen. He's alive. And what is the disciples' response? Verse 13. Did they believe them? They did not. Over and over, the disciples responded with unbelief. There's another one who testifies of the resurrection, and that is Jesus himself. Now, if it was only Jesus testifying, that would be one thing, but he is one of many witnesses who testified to his resurrection. And in verse 14, he appeared to the 11 disciples, again, minus Judas, who has hung himself. They're sitting at a table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Jesus doesn't hold back. And he says, guys, this is not good. This is not right. You have heard these eyewitnesses tell you that I've risen from the dead, but you do not believe. Well, finally, when Jesus himself appears to these disciples, they believe. They were convinced that Jesus really was alive. And after their response of faith, Jesus later speaks to them in verse 15. And as you compare the accounts of the Gospels, it becomes evident that this conversation takes place in Galilee. And this is the appointment that Jesus made with his disciples. And he is speaking to them. And he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That word means good news to every creature. And we know that as the Great Commission. I mean, Matthew 28, it gives it in more detail. But that is why we as a church exist. I mean, there's no other reason greater than this than to carry this message of a risen Lord to every creature, to every person that God has created. There are no cultural boundaries here. There's no boundaries by country, by age, by class, society, nothing. Every person whom God has created, we are sent to. No one is left out. In verse 16, Jesus says, anyone who responds to the gospel in faith will be saved, but anybody who does not believe will be condemned. Verse 17, he says, these signs, and these are miraculous signs, will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. This is awesome, because Christ does not only send us with a message of good news, but he says, when you go, as you speak, as you tell people this message, I, through my supernatural power, will work miracles that will give evidence, that will verify the message, will validate it, that it is true. So that's Jesus' witness. Now notice, last of all, in our story, there's the witness of what I call the believers. Mark doesn't give any names. He just refers to them, you know, just a pronoun, spoke to them, and they went out. Verse 19 records Jesus going back to heaven. Now, in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, there's a more detailed account of Jesus going back to heaven. And we learn from these accounts that Jesus left not from Jerusalem. That was his city. That was the center of life for the Jewish people. But he did not leave from Jerusalem. He actually left from Bethany and Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives was between Jerusalem and Bethany. And so, to bring those two reports together would be the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, which descended right into Bethany. That is where Jesus was taken up. And the picture is beautiful. In Acts chapter 1, in Luke 24, Jesus had his hands reached out to his disciples, and he is praying a blessing on them. And suddenly, he just starts slowly to ascend up into the air. Isn't that amazing? And the disciples are just like up there watching him go up. And there's a cloud of angels that just finally hides him out of their view. And how do they respond? I mean, when they saw Jesus crucified, they saw him dead, laid in the tomb, they were depressed, they were grieving, they were mourning, he was gone. But when he left and they saw him go up into heaven, they did not go home and cry. They went into Jerusalem, Luke says, with great joy. And they preached the gospel everywhere. This was no fabricated story. This was something all of these saw with their own eyes, and they knew in their hearts that this was true, this was real, and they could share the message with enthusiasm, with excitement, with joy, because they knew their best friend, their Savior, was alive. And he was seated at the right hand of God, and he had not forgotten them. Well, just in case we need some more witnesses, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is page 1023 in your pew Bibles. First Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen. These are the words of Paul. From the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, Jesus of Nazareth, also came the resurrection of the dead. Is anybody in verse 3? Okay. Sorry, I'm not in verse 3. Verse 3. For I delivered to you. That's a great passage, though. Verse 20. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This was all prophesied in the Old Testament. And that He was seen by Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. Over 500 brethren at once. Again, that was the big appointment Jesus had made in Galilee, where He made that great commission, of whom the greater part remain to the present. They're still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Some have passed away. After that, He was seen by James. And some would say that that was not James, the son of Zebedee, because he's one of the 12. This was actually James, the brother of Jesus. What an awesome testimony he had. By James, then by all the apostles. Then, verse 8, last of all, He was seen by me. Probably in vision. Seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Is that enough witnesses for you to believe in the resurrection? They have given their account. They have seen Him with their own eyes. No. Turn with me to Revelation 22, because we're going to shift now. This is what happened 2,000 years ago, and now we are going to look at what's happening today. We're going to look not so much at the experience of these eyewitnesses that we've just looked at, but we're going to look at our experience, our testimony. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Bride is the church. The apostles is how it started. They say, come. And let him who hears. Who hears what? Who hears them say, come. Those who hear that, you say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now what I see in this verse is what I would call a relay. Have you ever been a part of a relay race? In Lancaster Festival, I took our kids to the Knights of Columbus Hall. They had some activities for children. And they set up this big tub of balls on one end of the room. And then they had the kids line up two different lines. And one by one, those in the front raced to the tub and got a ball and ran it back. And it was a race. Every time one child got back, the next one would run on their in their line. The relay race. And whoever, whatever line of kids got all the balls first, got the most balls from one location to the next, they won. It's a fun game. The relay. This is a relay. The disciples, those eyewitnesses, those who with their own eyes saw Jesus, the risen Lord, they were the ones who said to everyone else, come. They invited them to come, and the analogy or the picture here is whoever thirsts, anybody who's not content with your life just the way it is, come, drink. There is the risen Lord. And they spread that news far and wide. And that relay has been handed down generation after generation after generation. And the only way you and I ever heard the message of the resurrection is because somebody kept that relay going. And the only hope the next generation has of hearing the resurrection story is that you and I continue that relay. If we are silent in this generation, it'll be at the expense of the next generation. There's a powerful quote here. If you like to read, even if you don't like to read, but if you have some time to read this afternoon, there's a great chapter in the book Desire of Ages entitled Go Teach All Nations that is based on this, on the Great Commission chapter, on the passage. This is just one quote. I'll look at a couple of them. Whatever one's calling in life, his first interest should be to what? Win souls for Christ. He may not be able to speak to congregations, but he can work for individuals. So it's not an excuse if you can't preach. It's not an excuse if you can't teach a Sabbath school class. You can still be a part of this relay. You can still work with individual people one-on-one and share with them the good news that Jesus is alive. He is risen. Your job is important. That's how we all earn an income. But that's not the most important. Continuing this relay, winning souls for Christ, that is more important than any other thing that we could ever spend our time doing. So, the message. The apostles had a message to share. What message did they share? We just looked at that, but it's easy for those of us who do not get excited about the resurrection story. It's easy to not share the story because it's not exciting to us. Or we don't know if they want to hear it. Or, I mean, there's all kinds of reasons we may not be sharing and being a part of this relay. But notice this passage in Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. This is an amazing passage in the context of our story. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. O Zion, Zion is God's people, that's us, okay? O Zion, you who bring good tidings, good news, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, don't stay in your house. I mean, that's the implication. Get up on the mountain. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Are we not sometimes afraid to win souls for Christ? Are we not sometimes to share the message with people? He's saying, don't be afraid. It's good news. Say to the city of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now look at this analogy, this picture. This makes God look really attractive. This makes someone want, wow, I want a relationship with him. Look at verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. This is an example of how you can make God look attractive to somebody. How you can make the gospel appealing to someone. This was an agricultural society. This was something that appealed to that generation, that culture, in a way that made them want to listen and to come to God and have a relationship with him, to have him be like a shepherd and them be like his sheep. Here's another great quote from that same chapter in Desire of Ages. The wonderful love of Christ will melt and subdue hearts. If someone has a hard heart, someone is not interested in religion or church or anything, the only thing that will melt hardened hearts is the wonderful love of Christ. It's not church doctrine, it's the love of Christ. when the mere reiteration of doctrines would accomplish nothing. Some people could care less about, you name the doctrine, prophecy, health, lifestyle, Sabbath, any of those doctrines. Some people with hardened hearts could really care less. But those hard hearts will be melted by the wonderful love of Christ. Well, Jesus doesn't just send us out to continue the relay with a message. He promises supernatural, miraculous signs to go with the message, to validate the message. And we know that's what happened in the book of Acts. I mean, the day of Pentecost came, there was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in new languages that they never took classes in. And people, that brought people to Christ in that generation. Now today, speaking in tongues is something completely different in our culture. But supernatural signs is what God, Jesus, promised. I mean, in Mark chapter 16, we'll get to Matthew 11 in a moment. Matthew 16, verse 17, he says, "These signs will follow those who believe." And again in verse 20, "The Lord was working with them as they preached, confirming what they were saying, the word, through the accompanying signs." So not only does Jesus send us out with a message, but he promises us miraculous signs to go with the message. You know, our world is just as much in need of healing as the world in the days of the apostles. I mean, in that day they had leprosy. People were blind. People were lame. People couldn't talk. They had fevers. They were demon-possessed. And all of those sicknesses and illnesses were defeated through the power of God as they were spreading this message. People were miraculously healed. And in our day, in our culture, we've got different diseases. We've got different illnesses. But there's still people that need healing today, just as like they did in the days of Jesus and the apostles. Today, people suffer from poverty, depression, stress, guilt, sickness, all of that. Jesus has promised to bring supernatural healing to these people as we share with them the gospel message. Now, this passage is a perfect prescription to our society. I invite you to turn there. Matthew chapter 11. And most of this is based on the premise that many of the physical diseases in our culture are caused by mental, emotional stress, guilt, and anxiety. So with that in mind, look at Matthew 11, 28 to 30. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, our culture does not offer this for the large part. Many of our work environments are not restful, are not relaxing, are not accepting. They're demanding and they're stressful and they're like, do this or you're out of a job a lot of times. And there's all kinds of pressures in life, stress, anxieties. And Jesus is just saying, come away from all that. Come to me and I will give you rest. And in our society, if people would respond to that and they would experience mental and emotional and physical rest, they would experience supernatural healing in many ways. Now here's what I want to leave with you before the conclusion. God often in Scripture, and I'm going to cite three examples. God often in Scripture used natural means, simple methods to accomplish supernatural results. Did you get that? Simple, natural ways to accomplish supernatural results. Now take, for example, the story of Elisha. Naaman came to Elisha. He had a disease, very common in that day, called leprosy. It'd be like cancer in our day. I mean, it was dreaded for anybody to get this disease. He came to Elisha to be healed. And Elisha told him through his servant, God to Elisha, to a servant, to Naaman, the relay, go wash in the Jordan River. Go dip under the water 7 times. Hydrotherapy. Okay? Dip under the water 7 times and you will be healed. Now, the Jordan River was not a clean river. Okay, I mean, it was dirty. That's why Naaman didn't even probably want to go in that river. Besides, it was in the land of the heathen to him. He liked his rivers better and they're in Syria. But it was a natural means, dipping under the water to wash away his leprosy. And as he dipped under the water, the 7th time he was supernaturally healed. I'll take, for example, Daniel. In chapter 1, Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not eat the king's delicacies or wine. He decided that he would eat only vegetables and water, drink water. And the person who was in charge of these young interns agreed to let him do that for 10 days. And after 10 days, through this natural method, just vegetables and water, there was a supernatural result that Daniel and his friends, after only 10 days, you could just look at them and the other young interns and you could see a visible difference in how they looked. They looked healthier, much healthier than the other group. And after this little trial period, the training, the school was over, they all graduated and they came to King Nebuchadnezzar and he tested them to see how wise they were. The report in Daniel chapter 1 is that Daniel and his friends were tested by the king. He's a third party. He's not involved. He's not, you know, he has no bias here. 10 times wiser than the other men. Now, would vegetables and water do that naturally? It was a supernatural result of a natural diet. Jesus himself continued this. Jesus' ministry and Elisha's ministry are very similar. If you study Elisha's ministry and Jesus, you'll see a lot of parallels. But when Jesus came, his first miracle was in Cana. He went to a wedding, and the wedding reception coordinator didn't plan ahead, and they ran out of wine. And that was big taboo, and that was not good. So they came, Mary, his mother, came to Jesus and said, they're out of wine. Well, she just expected him to take care of it. Well, Jesus, again, used something natural. He had them fill these big jugs with water. And he told the servants, take the water to the reception coordinator. And in the process, it turned supernaturally into wine. God over and over uses natural means to accomplish supernatural results. It's easy to, I don't know if I should say this, but we live in a culture where we like to just swallow a pill and get better. And we see medicine, drugs as miracles sometimes. But in Scripture, you see a different picture. You see natural things accomplishing supernatural results. You take what God has created, you take God's instructions, you follow His laws, natural and spiritual, and you experience supernatural results. So, here's what I want to leave you with. We are here at the end of our journey through the book of Mark. And my question for you is, do you want to be a part of this relay? The next generation is depending upon us to continue the relay. Jesus Himself says that as we continue the relay, the gospel of the kingdom will be carried to the whole world, and then the end will come. So, I have 3 points here in closing for those of you who need some help on how to get started and being part of this relay. If you've been on the sidelines and watching other people be a part of this relay, but you want to actually get in it and be a part of it, here's... And I'm one of those who's trying to get in myself, so I've only got three points to share. First of all, drink daily of the water of life. And this is the analogy again, the picture, the word picture from Revelation 22:17. You yourself, immerse yourself in the gospel message. Because if you are not excited about it, you are not going to share it in a way that makes people want to believe it. So you drink of it. You've come to God's Word and meditate on it. I can't tell you the blessing that I've received as we've gone through this, the book of Mark over the last 4.5 years. I mean, it's changed me. I don't know. I hope for the rest of you it's been a blessing too, but I know for me that's been an example of drinking daily of the water of life. That's what it's been like for me. And that is how sharing the gospel will come naturally. Second of all, pray for the Holy Spirit to put you in places where you can minister to someone. God can do this. He's done it. And an example of it is Acts chapter 8. There's Philip, the evangelist, and the Holy Spirit came to him and he says, "Go to this road." So he goes to this road and he's just standing there. "Okay, Lord, what do I do here?" And suddenly there's a chariot coming down the road. And inside that chariot is an Ethiopian eunuch. And he hears him reading from the book of Isaiah, one of the messianic prophecies, Isaiah 53. And suddenly the light goes on in Philip's mind and he says, "This is why God wanted me here on this road at this moment and this time." And before it's over with, Philip gets to baptize this Ethiopian eunuch. He hears him reading, and he just asks him, "Do you understand? Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand it?" And from there, just God worked. God can set up those opportunities. He can put you in places where people are thirsty, and you will have the opportunity to share with them, minister to them, listen to them. You know, there's a memory verse that our family's been learning. Sometimes sharing the message is not saying anything. There's James 1:17-20, verse 19-20 actually says, "Be quick, be really fast to listen, but be really slow to talk." All right, number 3. Oh, one other thing. On number 2, most of you know I'm a contingent chaplain here at the hospital. And a lot of times I go and support people that are grieving from loss, whether it's death or heart attack or trauma or whatever. And it's very emotionally supportive. It's not It's not a role of typically of evangelism. I don't usually go in there and say, all right, we've got a Bible study to do. I mean, they're traumatized. They're not there, okay? But God has recently impressed me, along with number two here, that I should pray every time before I go into the hospital and say, God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. God hears those prayers. Number three, spend time with those who are more experienced in leading people to Christ. And the example here is John 1. John the Baptist is with John and Andrew, and Jesus passes by, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God. And they're like, hey, we've been with John the Baptist because we thought he was the one to be with. Well, now we know it's Jesus. So they leave Jesus. He's the one who's got the more experience. He's the expert. They go with him. And they follow him. Jesus turns around and sees him following him, and he says, what are you looking for? And their answer is gold. They say, Lord, where do you stay? They weren't going to give him an answer that moment and lose the opportunity to spend more time with him. They said, Lord, where are you staying? We just want to go be where you're staying, and then we'll tell you. They were intentional about being with someone who had more experience than they did. And they learned from Jesus. And you and I can still learn from Jesus through his word. But there's also people in the church that have more experience than you do in sharing Christ with people. Spend time with them. Learn from them. God doesn't expect you to learn it all by yourself. When I was reading this, my uncle actually came to my mind. Some of you have met Dr. John Kelly, who's very involved in health evangelism. And he's the one who actually came to my mind reading this. And I'm like, I need to get in touch with him because there's a lot of things I can learn from him. And that's what it's all about. You go and spend time with people that you can learn from and grow from. So here's my challenge to you. As we close today and as we close this journey through the book of Mark, is take the torch, continue the relay, don't sit on the sidelines and watch, get involved, be a part of spreading the gospel message, following God's directions. He will provide the supernatural results. That's his job. And when this gospel of the kingdom is preached to the whole world, that's when the end will come. I invite you to turn in your hymnals for our closing hymn, 590. 590, trust that God is going to do what only He can do, and you obey His instructions. Please stand as we sing. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. And with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear, but His blood by we trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not ever can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father, I repeat the prayer of Isaiah and the words that Christians sang here in church today. Here am I, Lord. Here am I, Lord. Send me. May we all respond to your invitation, your question, who will go for us and become a mighty army spreading the gospel through Lancaster, Ohio, the United States, and around the world. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.